Tiffany Ford was filling in the office this week, and when she read that story, she was a little bit horrified, I think rightly so. We jokingly considered putting that scripture immediately before the offering. It's not actually what it's about. Before we deal with Ananias and Sapphira, I want to back up to the portion that Sue read, because it paints a picture of the very first churches. Right on the heels of Pentecost, right as part of the whole Pentecost event, Peter preached this sermon where he told the story, essentially God's story that led to Jesus from beginning to the end. And there were crowds of people there listening, because there were crowds in Jerusalem for yet another festival. And of those crowds of people who were there, somewhere around 3,000 heard Peter's sermon and were convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And they all came and they said, "We believe. We also want to be baptized. We want to become part of you." Now, some people would suggest 3,000. That seems like an awfully even number. Maybe it wasn't really that many. But there's no reason to think that it wasn't that many, given the fact that there were crowds of people in Jerusalem for the festival that they were celebrating at the time. Regardless, the point is that there were a large number of people within the Jewish crowds that day who recognized the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. And as a result, they all became baptized. They all, which was a proclamation that was their entry, their turning around. It was the symbol of their repentance, of their joining in with the body of, so far it was just a small body of disciples that grew hugely on that very first day. And they all became the church. They became the church in Jerusalem. And what that meant was that from that point on, they were gathering in each other's homes. They were doing a number of different things. They were eating meals together. They were learning from the apostles together, things that the apostles had written, but also the apostles were there to do the teaching. They needed to learn the things that Jesus had spent 3 years teaching the disciples, things about what God's kingdom looked like, things about what it meant to live in God's kingdom. There was kind of a utopian ideal that is painted in Acts. This idea of this kind of communal living where everybody shares everything. It's very socialist in this picture that's painted. Very utopian. It would have been recognized in both Jewish and Greco-Roman society as utopia. As if through Jesus Christ, the actual utopian ideal that people and philosophers and the like had been speaking of for a very long time had finally come to be in this place, in this time, right there in the community of the earliest disciples in the earliest churches. We're told there was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as each had need. This was a different way of sharing from what was usually practiced in society. It wasn't that people didn't share things, but you shared with people who had something to give you in return. It was something that equals did. I give this to you, and in response, you give this to me. The difference in this very first church was that people who had were giving to people who had nothing to give in return. It was given without an expectation that you in turn will pay me back in some way. It was all given out of this deep sense of gratitude for what God had done through Christ. It was given, yes, and laid at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to anybody who had need. But the people who were giving to God. They were recognizing that everything that they had was God's to begin with. Now, you could read this passage and think, man, people were selling absolutely everything. Then they became the people in need. But we have nobody seems to think that that was actually the way it was. People who had property over here and property here and property here would take maybe this piece of property, sell it, and then give the proceeds to be shared amongst those who had nothing. There was an equality, there was a beauty and a hopefulness in this way of living. It was the kingdom of God being lived out practically in real life here and now for like a second. People draw to Acts 2 is another very similar passage to this Acts 4 passage, which paints this utopian picture of the early church. And people go, oh, if only we could get back to that. And they forget that that survived for almost no time at all. Almost by the time it had gotten going, it was already being destroyed. That's because it is utopian. That's because it is the essence of what the kingdom of God is, and we can't have the pure kingdom of God without God's kingship here and now. And when Jesus comes back, then we'll experience it in all its purity and beauty. But until then, we live in this world that is hampered by sin, and our best and most pure and holy attempts to live as God intends us to live, as Jesus taught us to live, is always going to be hampered by the reality of sin in our lives. I think that's part of why this story is in Acts. It's to remind us that, yes, here's the ideal, but here's the reality. And the greater testimony to God's faithfulness and goodness is the fact that God still works in the reality. He doesn't require the utopian ideal to be able to do anything. He doesn't have a covenant with us that says, if you can manage to make my kingdom real exactly and perfectly, then I'll show up. He says, here's the ideal. Do the best you can to get there. But I know you're not going to get there, but I'm going to be there with you anyways. I'm going to meet you where you're at. I'm going to redeem all of your fallen efforts, your failures, your defeats, all of that. I am going to redeem. Just work hard, trust me, and move forward. We're given this picture of Barnabas. Barnabas, known as the son of encouragement. He shows up at a few other places in Acts. He was one of the primary mentors of the Apostle Paul. We're told that Barnabas had a piece of property that he sold. He brought the proceeds. He laid them at the apostles' feet for them to distribute amongst the needy among them. It's a beautiful picture. And it's not by accident that Luke, who we think is the author of Acts, immediately tells the story of this couple who went out and sold a piece of property and said, nobody will know if we just give this much instead of all of it. Now, the thing is, there wasn't a rule. There wasn't a law. It wasn't like, okay, to be part of this church, you have to sell everything you own and give all the money to the poor. There wasn't even a rule that said, okay, you have to sell a tenth of everything you own and give a tenth of everything that you have. Those were all part of the old way, the old covenant. That was part of the law that had been reached that was no longer necessary because of what Christ did. All of those expectations were set aside. People were giving simply out of their own generous choices. They who had been so impacted by Jesus Christ in their lives were turning around and giving to others so that others could be impacted as well, so that there would be no need, that it would look as close to the kingdom of God as was possible within our human abilities. Ananias and Sapphira didn't disobey a rule. They didn't disobey a law. There was nothing that said you have to give all or even any of the money that you had. There were no rules like that at all. That was not why they were struck dead, which still seems harsh to me, but there's a lot of harshness in the Bible. The problem was the deceit. The problem was the lying. The problem was that Ananias walked up to Peter and said, I also sold some land. Here's the money from it. And Peter said, is that all the money you got from it? Ananias could have said, nope, but we put some aside for a retirement fund. Or we put some aside for our kids' education fund. Whatever, he could have said that, and Peter would have said, okay, thank you for your contribution. But instead he said, oh yes, that's everything. That's all. And Peter names it as the sin that it is. And Ananias is suddenly struck dead. Then his wife, Sapphira, she comes in. And she also has a chance. Peter says, is this how much you sold that land for? She could have said, no, actually, we kept some back for whatever reason. But she didn't. She said, oh, yes, that's how much we sold it for. And she also very quickly found herself dead. Now, it's one of those stories that you can kind of just look at on the surface and think, oh, you know what? Let's take this story and put it over here as yet another one we don't teach in Sunday school, as yet another one that we don't preach on, as yet another one we pretend doesn't really exist in the Bible because it's kind of embarrassing as Christians to have to legitimize or justify these kind of stories in our Bible. But I think that that's because we don't understand the weight of the sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed. It wasn't just that they lied and that they were found out. It was that God had created a community. All the people who had been baptized in the name of Jesus, who'd been adopted into God's family by being called brothers and sisters of Jesus, had become Jesus' body. The symbolism of our communion table is that when we eat the body, when we drink the blood, we become Christ's body here on earth. That's what they were. It's not that that is something that we maybe are or we maybe aren't. If we try really hard, we become Christ's body. We simply are. The moment that you have been baptized into the fellowship of believers, the followers of Jesus, you simply are part of the body of Christ. Whether you're part of a church or not part of a church, whether you're living your faith really well or you're stumbling and falling all over the place, we are the body of Christ. Not because we made it so, not because we try really hard, but simply because we are. That's what it means to be followers of Christ. We become his body. We become God's family, God's people. And when we lie, when we deceive, when we intentionally do things that pull us out of that body, which is what Ananias and Sapphira were doing, they were saying, I know, here's all of you guys, and here's us. We'll give you a little bit of something, and we'll keep the rest for us. They were denying the very existence of that family of God or that body of Christ. They were acting as if they were separate from it, while at the same time proclaiming to be part of it. I'm always astonished when I have a conversation with people who, for instance, been part of a church for a very long time, and they'll come maybe and talk to me or talk to a deacon or talk to somebody in leadership, and they'll refer to you guys or your church or you're doing this. And I stand back and I look, I say, it's not our church, it's your church. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We don't stand outside of it making judgments or enacting things for something else that's outside of us. We are part of it. And Ananias and Sapphira ignored that. They contradicted that. They called that a lie, essentially, by saying, we will give to you, aren't we great? Instead of saying, everything that we have is already God's and already belongs to all of us anyways. They said, this piece you get, this piece we get. They said, this piece God gets, this part we get. It's the big lie we've been telling ourselves for generations, isn't it? That somehow things in God's creation belong to us. We forget that we are stewards. We forget the lessons of Adam and Eve, who God placed in a garden, and he said, take care of my creation. We forget that it's not ours, that it's never been ours to do with as we want. It's always God's. We forget because we work really hard at our jobs or as parents or whatever it is that we're doing. We work really hard, and so we start to think, it belongs to me. Ananias and Sapphira, who knows who it was in their family or they themselves who'd worked really hard to buy that property, and so it was theirs. And they forgot that it's not ours to begin with, it's God's to begin with. And the amazing, gracious gift of God is that he says, here you go. Have it, live in it, love it. Here's your house, here's a family, here are all these gifts. In gratitude, we receive God's gifts. And we share them amongst ourselves unless we think that they're ours. And if we think that they're ours, then we hold on to them because we don't actually believe that there's enough to go around. We don't actually believe that if we find ourselves in the position of the person with need, that God will be there to provide for us through others. Ananias and Sapphira weren't struck dead because God just got all angry at them because they kept back a portion of something. It was a symbolic act, a harsh symbolic act of God saying, I take community seriously. You are my son's body. And if you don't live like that, to the best that you're able, if you lie about that, if you intentionally put barriers in the midst of that, then the consequences are profound. We've seen the consequences all around the world. Why does Christianity have such a bad rap in so many places in the world? I think it's because we've repeated Ananias' and Sapphira's mistake. Not that we've held back portions and done that specifically, but we stopped living like we belonged to God, like we belonged to Christ, like we owed everything to Christ. We don't get to live for ourselves anymore when we call ourselves Christians. When Gina went through baptism last week, she essentially said, my life belongs to God. My choice, I belong to God, which means her life does not belong to her anymore. And the same with every one of us who has made that statement, that proclamation, that decision in our lives. Ananias and Sapphira went through the waters of baptism and they declared Jesus is Lord of their lives. They declared that their lives no longer belonged to them, and then they immediately turned around and took their lives back and took their things back to them. We don't live for ourselves, we live for God's kingdom. The words from our call to worship this morning from 1 Peter. Sean, would you be able to bring those up? Probably just the first two slides, verses 9 and 10. This is who God declares that we are, regardless of whether or not we act like it. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Those are words that were used for the nation of Israel. Israel was called not just because they were extra special and God wanted a unique relationship with them. God wanted through Israel to show the entire world, all the nations, his deep abiding love for all people. They were a royal priesthood to be intermediaries between God and God's creation. That call encompasses us as well. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Why? In order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Once you were from every corner of the earth, once you saw great divisions and differences between the rich and the poor, the slaves and the free, the men and the women, you were not a people, but now you are a people. Paul says in Galatians that there is no more Jew or Greek, there is no more male or female, there is no more slave or free. We are all one people. We are God's chosen people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. This is who we are. And when we, in our actions, in our words, stand outside of that and say, no, I get to still be my thing, doing it all on my terms, we are putting a lie to this truth, this reality. We are the body of Christ. And as Christ's body, our lives are no longer ours. They are God's.